through them where Paul is directing Timothy, as he is to take Paul's direction and then he is to pass those same things on to others. And so in verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's our calling under the Lord. It's to endeavour to rightly divide the word of truth. And of course the purpose of these couple of sessions is that preparation of the word of God and ourselves, of course, for the preaching of the word of God to the people of God. So we've looked at something of the priority of the sermon preparation, some of those practical helps, and how we are to use those practical helps, the books and the hymns and all of those various things. Now, I want to mention one final gold mine, if you like, among those practical helps, and that's the writings of John Bunyan. Now, I want to be cautious with this, because John Bunyan is infectious. Once you begin on John Bunyan, it's very difficult to get out of his writings. Again, a personal word, but I remember one time at home many years ago, and we seemed to be having a spate of Bunyan quotations in the course of our sermons. And on the way home from church, my wife very gently said to me, she said, "You know, the people are beginning to think that John Bunyan is part of the canon of Scripture." Wives can do that kind of thing. And we took the rebuke. So I don't want to overburden you with John Bunyan, but if you're not familiar with Bunyan, do familiarize yourself with him, especially the two great books, Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War. So let me give you some examples out of those books that you use in the course of your preaching. Those treasures, if you like, out of John Bunyan. Now, the book itself, The Pilgrim's Progress, you come across a character which is very useful when you're preaching the gospel. He's called Mr. Worldly Wiseman. The gist of The Pilgrim's Progress is this, of course. You've got a burdened pilgrim. That's a sinner with the burden of sin on his back. He's got his back to the world, the city of destruction, and he's hoping to make his way to the celestial city, the heaven and glory at last. That's the pilgrim's progress. So as he sets off on that journey, he meets up with Evangelist. He's one of the good characters in the pilgrim's progress. And Evangelist points him to a little gate. It's called a wicket gate. A wicket gate is a gate, small gate, inside a bigger gate. Now, of course, that's the word of God, that we come to the straight gate, the little gate. Well, Evangelist points Pilgrim to the little gate. He starts off in that direction, and he's doing quite well. And then he meets up with this Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman, you see, is our own hearts and our own minds when we're thinking about the things of salvation. Mr. Worldly Wiseman tells him, "I'll give you a better way to get rid of this burden." And so he points him to a town called Legality. And in that town, he says, you'll meet an old gentleman called Mr. Morality. And you see what you're getting at there. Legality, the town of Legality, is that idea that we can keep the law, that we can legally save ourselves by keeping the law. Mr. Morality, of course, is that idea that we can be good enough to save ourselves. And so he is pointed by Mr. Worldly Wiseman to take the way to Legality and Morality. The law thunders, and by God's goodness in the book, he meets up with the evangelist again. Evangelist rebukes him, and then he tells him again to go and get in through that little gate, the wicket gate. And then eventually he comes to the cross. And those are great scenes, great illustrations of the gospel to sinners lost when he comes to the cross. He looks up, he sees the cross. It says as he came to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and rolled down the hill into an open sepulchre that was at the bottom of the hill. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood, it says, and he looked at the cross, and he said it was a great mystery to him that his sins should be loosed from off his back simply by looking at the cross. Now, isn't that a great way to present the gospel to sinners lost? There's an old hymn that says, there is life for a look at the crucified one. Look on to me and be ye saved. And when you're preaching to sinners, you can use each of those two things. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And it has to always be the cross, the straight gate, the cross, the look of faith to the cross. And as he looked on the cross, indeed, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, rolled down the hill, and into an open sepulchre. The gospel is Christ crucified and risen again. And so you get a lovely song then that the pilgrim sings. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught else ease me of the grief that was within, till I came hither. That's the cross. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss, must here the burden fall from off my back, must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Bless cross, bless sepulchre, bless rather be the one that was there put to shame for me. He'd come to the cross, you see. And as I say, a lovely thing to relate when you're preaching the gospel to sinners. And so you have this whole multitude of characters. You have Mr. Worldly Wiseman. You have the town of Legality. You have Mr. Morality. All of these things, you see, that introduce or illustrate the gospel. You've got pilgrims like this, many characters in the Pilgrim's Progress. And what the characters are characteristics of the human heart. The human heart fallen or redeemed, as the case might be. And those characters are numerous. Just let me list a few. You've got obstinate. That's the person that won't listen. You've got pliable. You've got Mr. Worldly Wiseman. You've got timorous, talkative, Mr. Ready to Halt, little faith. All of these watchful, hopeful, Mr. Bad Man. So you've got all these characters. And as I say, what they are characteristics of the human heart. And when you're preaching us, we're always preaching, in a sense, about the characteristics of the human heart. You can so often draw in one of Bunyan's characters to illustrate that aspect of the human heart. Now let me mention one great character, and you'll see that Bunyan drew his characters out of the Bible. Spurgeon said that if you pricked Bunyan anywhere, he would bleed the Bible. And that's exactly the case. And you've got this Mr. Valiant for Truth. And he was one that was just that. He was valiant for the truth of God. And he fought off his enemies. And another character, Greatheart, he came and spoke to Valiant for Truth about his fight with these great enemies. There were three in particular. And says, Greatheart, here were great odds. 3-1. And then Valiant for Truth says, that's true, but little or more is nothing to him that has the truth on his side. Now, you'll see where Bunyan is drawing that valiant of truth from 1 Samuel. That time when Jonathan and his armor bearer were going to take the Philistine garrison, and they were going to do it alone, just the two of them. And Jonathan encourages the armor bearer, and he says, "We can do it, because there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And you see where Mr. Bunyan's going. And he's going right back to the truth of the Bible, that God can save by many or by few. That doesn't mean that he can only save by few. By many or by few. And so says Valiant of Truth, little or more, or nothing, to him that has the truth on his side. And it's the truth that we fight with, and the truth that we fight for. There's another character comes into Valiant for Truth, in fact, and that's Eliezer. He's back in 2 Samuel, one of David's mighty men. And it says there that Eliezer arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave onto his sword. His sword and his hand were as though they were one. And so in another statement, Valiant for Truth says, "I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand, until they were joined together, as if a sword drew out of my arm." Now, the Bible and him were one. And how good a thing it is to work like that, until we come to those points in our lives where we almost automatically, you see, take up the sword of truth, which is the word of the living God. Bunyan's great soldier, Mr. Valiant for Truth, in fact, finds its roots in the Bible. And when we're preaching the Bible, then we can use Bunyan to illustrate the Bible. Now we could go on and on and on, and we better not do that kind of thing. But let me just mention one other pilgrim. And it's where you get what you might call the genius, under God, the genius of John Bunyan. There's a character called Mr. Standfast. He's the one who overcame the world, says Bunyan. But it's no accident when you first come across Mr. Standfast on the pages of the Pilgrim's Progress, he's not standing, he's kneeling. You see, if we're going to stand fast against the world, we'll do it on our knees. And the great point, you see, and as I say, that's something of the genius of John Bunyan. Mr. Standfast, you find him on his knees. And you get some lovely statements from him until he comes to the end of his pilgrimage. "I see myself now at the end of my journey," he says. "My toilsome days are ended. I'm going to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spit upon for me. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot also." And surely words like that can stir up our hearts and our souls. So, all the treasure we have, and as I say, this treasure trove of John Bunyan. And again, I would exhort you to read John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress, two parts, The Holy War, that's the story of man's soul, once a great metropolis under the king El Shaddai. And then man's soul fell one day to the evil prince Diabolus. And then there comes a time when El Shaddai is going to take back his man's soul. And he sends forth Emmanuel. And Emmanuel comes and conquers man's soul once again. It's all stirring stuff. And very often we need stirring stuff when we're preaching to the Lord's people. So you've got all this treasure, and we're to use all of this treasure in the course of our preaching and our preparation for preaching. Now, the third main point that I mentioned at the beginning, the primary concern in our sermon preparation. As we get down to the work of sermon preparation each day, then what should be our primary concern? What should be before our hearts and our minds? And for my own part, I would want to say that it is to discover and declare the whole counsel of God. That should be our primary concern, to discover and declare the whole counsel of God. Or, if you like, to discover with an eye to declaring the whole counsel of God. And for this reason, as I said at the beginning, our sermon preparation must be among the priorities of our Christian calling, to discover or uncover or recover the whole counsel of God to our own hearts, so that we might declare it to the hearts and minds of others. That takes time. Time and energy have to be devoted to that exercise. Now, let me give you an example with regards to that necessity. When I mentioned those tools of our trade, the books that we use from day to day, I said that the two main kinds of books that we use are the commentaries. We use all of those other things. We use our concordance. We use the Bible Atlas. We use all those things. But the books that we use most of all are the commentaries. Commentaries on the various parts of the Bible, books of the Bible, that we happen to be preaching through. But let me say this. We must concentrate on mastering those books and their authors in case they master us. You see, the Bible tells us, let us call no man master. And it's so easy to come to depend on what the author in any particular book says, and we have to examine what that author is saying, unless we fall into some of his quirks or some of his theological notions which aren't solid in the light of the Word of God. So easy, is it not, to just fetch down a book from the shelf on Genesis, Exodus, whatever, and just open it up. And it can be so easy to fall into that. Let me say this. In these ages, with the computers and internet and all of these various things, it's even more easy than it was for a generation before. Just tap in 5,000 quotations on justification and take your pick. You see? My friends, whatever we have, books, computers, whatever else, we need to devote time in discovering what the truth of the Word of God is, helped by these things, but none of these things becoming our master. A couple of examples. You take good John Calvin. Now, who would want to be without John Calvin? But when you read John Calvin, always bear in mind Calvin's overall position. And his overall position is very liable to surface when he's teaching a certain part of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 13, parable of the wheat and the tares. You know that parable. Which are left in the field to grow up together until the harvest. Now, according to Calvin's commentary on Matthew chapter 13, the field, he says, is the church. The field of the parable is the church. But a greater than John Calvin states quite clearly that the field is the world. The world. The field is the world, says the Savior. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The one who sowed the tares is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world. And you see, John Calvin, because of his view of the church, he believes then that the field is the church, a mixed church, believers and unbelievers. That's Calvin's view of the church. Now, that's not the biblical view of the church. The church is the ecclesia, the called out. The church is constitution is believers, sinners, saved by the grace of God, baptized, added to the church to go on together to the glory of the Lord. That's not a perfect church. There will always be unbelievers eventually found in the church, if not in time, then in eternity. But that makes no difference to what the state of the church is while it is in the world. Where a person is found to be a non-believer, indeed, then they are excommunicated from the church. Just like that man that Peter did that very thing with. But the church, in Calvin's view, you see, is a mixed church. So, when you read Calvin, and read Calvin by all manner of means, have that kind of thing in the back of your mind. If you like the parable, enjoy the wheat that Calvin has to offer, but burn up the tares with unquenchable fire. Another great servant of the Lord, greatly used of the Lord, is Arthur Pink. And countless of the Lord's people, I'm sure, are thankful for Pink, and especially his sovereignty of God, the people who have come round to that knowledge that God is a sovereign God through the reading of Pink. But again, what to do with Pink is date Pink. See where a certain book comes in the course of Pink's pilgrimage. Because Pink went through many, many phases. He was an ardent Arminian. He was a total dispensationalist. He even wrote a wee book proving pre-Adamic man, that there were men in the world before the fall, before Adam. So always date Pink. Always see where he wrote, at what time he wrote, and then you'll understand what he wrote. And you'll know what to take in and what to avoid. The trouble is, you see, you can't blame Arthur Pink for this. The publishers love to publish what is profitable. And so Pink's writings have been churned out. And they are available, but as I say, date them so that you understand Pink and you don't get what we would say led up the garden path with regards to Arthur Pink. And also this, Pink spent the latter days of his life on the island of Lewis in Scotland, 13-14 years. And during those 13-14 years, Pink never entered a church building. He never had any fellowship with any gathering of the Lord's people in any sense whatsoever. So if you read Pink about church matters, he's not very practical on church matters. So as I say, call no man your master. Use what the Lord has given us to use, but it's our calling to be able to discover the whole counsel of God. And the only place that we can discover the whole counsel of God is in the Word of God. And we are thankful to God for the many helps that we have to do that, all the commentaries of all the great men of the past. But at the same time, know what you're using when you set out with that primary concern to discover the counsel of God in order to declare the counsel of God to others. None of that, as I say, is to overthrow our confidence. They were men. They were only men. And prove all things, says the Bible. Test all things. And certainly test those who would be your teachers, so that they're not your masters, and so that you can teach others also. Now let me just give you a wee personal word again along these lines. And I trust you don't mind these personal words. I said at the beginning, that's the nature of the beast of these two messages. A good many years ago, we had a lady worshipping in the church on holiday, and we invited her back for a meal. Now, while my wife was cooking the meal, the both of us went into the living room, as we call it. I've got a set of Spurgeon sermons here, the New Park Street pulpit. I also have a small bust of Spurgeon. And I have the bust of Spurgeon sitting alongside the New Park Street pulpit. When I went in, this lady had taken down one of the volumes of Spurgeon and she was leafing through it. And she said to me, do you read Spurgeon? I said, of course. Doesn't everybody read Spurgeon? She said, oh, I used to read Spurgeon. She said, and then one day I came across the most ridiculous thing that Spurgeon said. And I just decided I'll never read Spurgeon again. So I said, what? Have you only discovered one ridiculous thing in Spurgeon? I said, I thank God when I see these ridiculous things in Spurgeon. I said, because if I'd never found anything ridiculous in Spurgeon, by this time I would have a candle on either side of that bust of Spurgeon and a prayer mat on the floor, bowing down before him every day. You see, they're only men, the best of men, are only men at the best. And so, insofar as we can, because we're not perfect, but insofar as we can, our primary concern is in our sermon preparation is to discover what the Word of God teaches, so that we might be teachers also. And to do that, we need to know some things about our teachers, about the ones that we turn to, as we get about that work from day to day. And then, of course, it's not simply that we should know and use those who have written about the Word of God above all things, and we'll deal a wee bit more with this tonight. Above all things, we're to know the Word of God. There is no substitute for knowing the Word of God itself. And so our ongoing primary concern for any of us, when it comes to the business of our sermon preparation, to explore the book, to get into the Bible. If we are to discover or uncover or recover the whole counsel of God so that we can preach it to others, then we must also begin with ourselves. Now, what about the place of prayer and pastoral work in our sermon preparation? And I'm sure it goes without saying, almost, that the business of our praying is so linked up to the business of our preaching and our pastoral visitation that we can't separate any of these things. In that previous session, again, I mentioned the aims and the objects of our preaching, which is, in the words of Paul, to present men perfect before Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so all of those endeavours that we put into in our preparation, but all of those things, everything in the Christian life, we have to turn to the place of prayer. Now here's a confession, and I would think it's a confession that any of us could make. It's so easy to substitute the place of prayer for preparation. When we're pressed in for preparation, it's so easy to neglect the place of prayer. We can't do that, really. We do it. Well, I do it sometimes, or did it sometimes, but we can't do it. And listen to this word of counsel from William Gurnall, the great Puritan preacher. He's speaking about our preaching and the labours involved in our preaching. He says there must be the labour of study. There must be before preaching. There must be the labour of zeal in preaching. There must be the labour of suffering after preaching. And always the labour of prayer to crown the whole with success. In other words, we pray at the beginning of our study. We pray in the midst of our study. We pray right through the whole preaching of what we have studied. We're totally dependent on the place of prayer in our sermon preparation. What you might call the final word on that kind of subject comes in one of David's petitions in one of his Psalms, 119th Psalm at verse 18, where David makes this prayerful request before the Lord. Open thou mine eyes, he prays, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now, bear in mind that David was one of the pen men of the Holy Word of God. David was reared up by the Lord to commit to writing part of the Word of God, much of the book of Psalms. And here he is, you see, one who has been used by God to write the Word of God, praying to God that he might understand the Word of God. A tremendous thing. He is no less dependent on God to open up his eyes than any other child of the living God. And so he prays, Lord, open mine eyes that I may see thy word, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word. You see, in these days in which we live again, these are easy to do days, are they not? Instant coffee. Everything has to be instant. We have to have an easy way of doing things. And you've got all of these easy to read versions of the Bible. Well, here's David. It wasn't the problem of version with him. It was a problem of vision. Vision. Here's the Word of God that, as I say, he was one of the authors of, under the Holy Spirit of God, and here he's praying to God to open his eyes that he might see that word. And surely that's no less for us. When we go into the study, we're going to open up the Word of God, we're going to endeavor to discover what it says. We'll not do it unless we do it with the backing of prayer. Again, as it was mentioned yesterday about Whitfield, Whitfield read the Bible on his knees. That's what he did. And there are those times when that's precisely perhaps what we should do. And then there's the business of what we should be praying for in relation to those who would come and sit under our preaching. And with that respect, of course, there are so many examples of what we should be praying for on the pages of the Word of God. The great issues that we need to pray for on the behalf of our people. But there are also little issues that I believe we should be praying for as well. I've come across some men and they've said, oh, when you're praying for your people or asking others to pray for one another, it's the great big issues. Don't waste your time praying about Aunt Mary's sore toe. He said, that doesn't matter. Well, it matters to Aunt Mary. And maybe if you pray about Aunt Mary's sore toe, and the Lord hears your prayers and heals her sore toe, she'll be in a better frame of mind to listen to you when you're preaching to her the next time, and she'll not be concentrating on her sore toe. So we should pray for all kinds of things, all kinds of matters. The big things, of course, the big things. but the lesser things as well. When we pray for our people, we are to pray for our people in all the issues of their life. However, having said that, of course, we are to pray for the great issues, the great concerns that we should ever be before the Lord at the throne of grace as we pray for them. The examples are legion. You read the Bible, read the prayers of Paul, and they're legion. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he tells us what he's bowing his knee about before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, let me just emphasize the words. "I'm praying," he says, "that he would grant you to be strengthened by his might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints, that you might be filled with the fullness of God." You see, all those petitions, "I'm praying for you," he says, and this is the kind of thing that I'm praying to God on your behalf. Now, here's the reasoning, I believe, before that. If Paul tells these people, "I am praying to God for these things in your life," then the penny has to drop. Well, I have to pray for these things, surely, in my life. And so as we read these great prayers of the Word of God, and what the content of those great prayers are, we take on board the content of prayers, those prayers for our life, and we pray the same things for the lives of our people. Indeed, Aunt Mary's big toe, don't neglect that, but to pray in this way, that he would grant you to be strengthened with his might in the inner man. And we should be praying for our people that God would grant them those things, praying for ourselves that God would grant us those things, and praying for our people that God would grant those things to them as well. And that's endless in the Bible. Paul tells the Ephesians again that he makes mention of them in his prayers, that, he says, "the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." And how we need to pray in our day, that God's people would have a spirit of wisdom, that they would be able to discern things. Pray for our own discernment, my friends, and pray for the discernment of those that we minister to, that he might make you to know the hope of your calling. Paul didn't only tell the people that he was praying for them, he told the people what he was praying for them. And as I say then, we use that kind of thing. We pray that, those kind of things for ourselves. We pray those kind of things for our people. These were pastoral prayers, you see, that Paul was making on the behalf of those people, that he was praying on the behalf of those people. They were pastoral prayers. And a great expression of our pastoral care to our people, their pastoral prayers for our people. I remember hearing a story once. It's a wee bit brutal, but it makes a point. Concerns a man who went out east, and he saw a man coming along with a flock of sheep. But the man wasn't at the front of the sheep, and this puzzled the visitor. And he spoke to the man, and he said, "I always thought that the shepherds out here went before the sheep and led the sheep." And the man said, "Yes, that's true. That's what the shepherds do. But I'm not a shepherd. I'm a butcher." And remember, brethren, we're pastors. We're shepherds of the Lord's flock. And so that actual pastoring work. Those places where we simply talk to the people or visit the people or have the people to our own homes. That's a great aid in sermon preparation for when it comes to the time of preaching. Philip Doddridge has been mentioned a few times in the course of the conference so far. Philip Doddridge wrote a great book called The Family Expositor. It's simply a running commentary on the whole of the Bible. Big, big volume. Now, Philip Doddridge wrote this when he was relatively young. And he said that when he came to those passages that he had to comment on about the hoary head and the old age and all of these various things, he used to go and visit the older members of his congregation and simply talk to them and listen to them and hear their experience about growing up and what it was like growing old. And then when he found that knowledge and that experience from them in the course of his pastoral visitation, he said he was all the better able to comment when he came to those passages of the Bible that dealt with that kind of person or that kind of situation. So you see, it's as we mix in amongst the people that we learn to understand what they have to deal with, what they have to go through, so we understand that well from our pastoring, and then that will come into our preaching. Now, not in an undue way, not in an undue way, but it will help us to understand what the Bible means when it deals with these kind of things that beset the road of the people of God each and every day. A few months ago, earlier in the year, in the month of March, I was set to fly down to London from Inverness. But we had to sit on the runway for 2 hours until they cleared away the snow and de-iced the wings of the plane that we were going to fly in. Now, a good many years ago, we had a man in the church, and that was his job. He had to go out in the winter months when it was 15, 16 below zero, and he had to de-ice the wings and the propeller, well, the whatever, of these planes, you see. Every morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, when I was snug in bed and nice and warm, he had to do this. And this man would rush home on a Wednesday evening. He would have a bite of food, and then he would come to the prayer meeting. And sometimes in the midst of the preaching in the prayer meeting, I would see his eyes beginning to get very heavy, and he would drop off a wee bit. I didn't then shout out, "Awake thou that sleepest." No. He'd been up from 5 in the morning at 15 degrees under. And I knew that. I knew that by token of the fact that I'd spoken with him, knew his occupation, knew what was involved in it. And through that measure of pastoral attachment, then that came into the preaching. As I've said, don't let those things work in the wrong fashion so that you ease off from exhorting. But understand what it's all about. In the 18th century, there was a provision that used to be made for ladies who visited the hospitals in those days. Now, we're not talking about cleanliness. You'll have an idea what the hospitals in the 18th century were like. They stank to high heaven. And the ladies, well-to-do ladies, they would take a little posy of flowers and they would go into the hospital, and from time to time they would lift the posy of flowers up to their noses, you see. Well, remember, your people come in from the stench of the world into the meeting and have a wee posy of flowers that they can hold up to their nose, because they need it. They need it. We're all valiant saints, but we're all flesh and blood. And in our pastoral work, our pastoral concern, then it's those kinds of things that we need to be concerned about. And then there's this as well, as I say, that care, that looking after the people of God. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And there's the time, again under our pastoral concern, there's the time when we must not substitute the pulpit for what we should be doing on a personal level. David used his sling, and he used his sling to chase away the wolf, but he also used his sling for the sheep, and he would send out a stone. It would kick up a bit of dust, you see, in the nose of the sheep to turn the sheep back into the right way. Well, very often we have to do that. We have to come nose to nose with our people. What Paul said about Peter, he said, I had to rebuke him face to face. I withstood Peter face to face. And you see, brethren, it's so easy to use the pulpit like a card's castle. Here's some irksome person in the church. Well, I'll soon find a piece of scripture that'll slay him. And so we get into the pulpit and we slay the fox, the wolf. What we should have done was gone face to face with the brother or with the sister, and if necessary, withstand them face to face. Not an easy thing to do. I think we're all cards at heart. But it's part of our pastoral calling to do it. As I say, I've cited Paul with Peter. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And where a person is blameworthy, it's part of our pastoral calling and our pastoral work to go to that person and deal with that person on that one-to-one basis. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. We have to be each. We have to be both. Where we're called to be pastors, we're to be pastors. Where we're called to be preachers, we are to be preachers. But the two things are so intermingled that you can't separate the two. So in our sermon preparation, there is that primary concern. We are to uncover the Word of God, discover the Word of God, so that we can preach the Word of God to others faithfully. And a big part of doing that is to understand the people that we're preaching to, so that we pray for them aright, and so that we pastor them aright. And out of our pastoral work with them, then we're able to do our preaching all the better. And then a few words on the presentation of what we have prepared. If you like, to go back to that domestic kind of scene, we've gathered together all the foodstuffs, all the ingredients for the meal, the sermon, that's all there. We're going to have to set that before our listeners. Now, if you have the opportunity to go into a really nice restaurant, you'll know that part of the pleasure of the meal is how the meal is presented on the plate. So while you're in the kitchen and the study and you've got all the ingredients for the meal, place them well on the plate. Place them well. And then you come into the pulpit and then you have to present it. And again, if you go into a nice restaurant, part of the pleasure is how the meal is served up to you. So we do that in the spiritual sense in our preaching. We don't take all the ingredients, the rice and all of the other things, and tip them out on the table to the family and say, that's all good food. Help yourself. No. We prepare the meal. we endeavor to get things in the right order. William Gurnall again, he spoke about those preachers who aim at nothing and hit it every time. Have you got that? They aim at nothing and they hit it every time. They come, they've got no method, they've got no way of presenting, they've got no order in how they set out the ingredients for the meal. They just tip it all out and it's help yourself. But that's not how it's to be. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. Very often said that those old things are artificial. Introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. Well, whether they're artificial or not, they're handy. They're handy. Introduce the thing. Tell people what you're going to be speaking about, or the passage that you're going to be speaking from, and then break it up. Break it up. Start somewhere, get to the middle of it, get to the conclusion of it. And all of that's got to do with that part of our preparation that we look at when we are going to present what we have prayed. You see, a whole week's sermon preparation can be lost if there's no right presentation. And again, Charles Bridges, in that Christian ministry of his, he speaks about all kinds of preachers. There are all different kinds of preachers. But he says all preachers should endeavor to be clear, warm, and enthusiastic about what they're preaching about. I remember a man in England once, and he was telling some children, preaching to some children, about the collapse of the walls of Jericho. Now, you think of what was involved in that. And he stood as straight as a poker, and with a poker face. And he said, well, boys and girls, they marched round the city walls, and they blew their trumpets. And he should have had the walls falling round the children's ears. You see, enthusiastic. Try and present right what we have prepared in the course of our preaching. Endeavor to imitate Christ, and we'll never go wrong. You know that lovely passage, the two on the road to Emmaus, absolutely disconsolate, absolutely cast down. Along comes the Lord, and he takes them to the Bible. That's where he takes them. And you know the upshot of that, when he appeared and then he disappeared out of their midst. And those lovely words, as they reflect back, did not our hearts burn within us while he preached to us along the way? And if we can make a few hearts to burn at the end of the Lord's day, then we've done our duty. Not perfectly, never perfect, but at least we've endeavored to do what the Lord has called us to do. With regards to that passage, the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us? Old Matthew Henry says this. He says, they did not so much compare notes as compare hearts. Did not our hearts burn within us? And as I say, if we can do something of that, then we have, to that degree, we have fulfilled our calling. So when it comes to sermon preparation, there is this priority. All the other things that would press in upon us, but there is that priority that must be given to preaching. Remember the end purpose of that, to present men perfect in that great and eternal day. And that should endeavor to force us into seeing the priority. The practical helps, there are so many practical helps, the Lord has been bountiful towards us. We can use them and ought to use them. That's all bound up in the treasure that we have, all the material that we have nowadays. You know, I remember reading about Jonathan Edwards. We all know the stature of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards' wife used to gather scraps of paper and sew them together so that her husband could write down some of his great treatises. I grew up during the war years in Belfast when everything was scarce. Everything was scarce. Paper was scarce. Not as scarce as that. Today, my friends, we don't know what to do with the paper that we waste. You see? And what the Lord has given to us, we're to use those things, and we're to use them well and be thankful for all the treasure that the Lord has granted us to have. And then there is this primary concern to uncover, recover, discover the Word of God for ourselves so that we can impart it to others also. But in doing that, it's the Word of God, not the words of men in and of themselves. Use them. By all manner of men, use them, but prove all things. Bring all the dearest of our saints, John Bunyan included, bring them to the Bible and see that they square with the Bible. And then we pray, and then we visit, and then we speak to, and then we involve ourselves with the lives of the people as they are to live their lives from day to day. And when we've done all that, and when we come into the pulpit, then try to present what you have prepared. As Charles Bridges says, warmly, warmly, and with enthusiasm, so that they might catch your enthusiasm. In that sermon in Candles, one of the points that Spurgeon makes is this: your own candle must be lit if ever you will light the candle of another. So light up our candles, brethren, and then by God's grace and enabling, light up the lives of our people.